All right, to the Word. This morning we're in Genesis chapter 6. So if you'd open your Bibles there, Genesis chapter 6. It's always interesting to work through a book of the Bible and see what comes out. So Genesis chapter 6, I'd like to read the first four verses and then pray. Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this section of your word. We believe that you inspired it, and you preserved it, and you've given it to us for our good. Lord, teach us what you want us to learn from this passage. Grow us in you and be glorified in our midst. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In the light of history, in the future, how do you think our days will be characterized? You ever think about that? You may not think about our days, but do you think about yourself? How will people remember you? What will they think of when they think of your life? Today, we want to look not just at how history views the days of Noah, but how God does. How does God view the days of this man named Noah? Now, you've doubtless heard his name. You've probably heard the story of the ark. And most likely, most of us have some misunderstandings about what went on and why. So this morning we want to take a close look at what this chapter tells us and see what we can understand from it. Now, this first part of Genesis chapter 6 has all manner of opportunity for misunderstandings. When we read the Bible, we sometimes expect it to tell a story the way that we're used to stories being told. And there's been a lot of refinement about how stories have been told through the centuries. And when we hear a story being told, we expect the story to answer most of our main questions. Well, when you get to this one, your questions are not all going to be answered. This is a difficult passage, and partly it's that way because there are terms being used that aren't defined in this passage. And there are also terms being used that in the Hebrew have multiple ways of translating them. And so when you put those things together, you come up with several possibilities, but it's very hard to come down dogmatically on one side or another. So to start with, let's look at the context of what's going on here, because we always want to have that in mind, especially when we're dealing with a passage that's difficult to understand, because that's going to play into what God is trying to accomplish here. And remember what we've been saying pretty much every time as we look at the book of Genesis and these early chapters. These early chapters were part of the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, which were written by Moses when the nation of Israel was about to enter into the promised land. And so we need to keep that context in mind because these things are written for them originally as they prepared to become a nation. Having been slaves in Egypt, they're now suddenly going to be established as a nation. There are many things that God wants them to understand so that they can be the nation that he wants them to be, a nation that shows forth his righteousness and his character, and a nation through which he's going to bring a savior for the world. So one of the things they need to understand is the origin, not just of the human race, because the Savior's not just going to be for their nation, but for the whole human race, but also the origin of sin, because that's what Jesus is going to save people from. And so we've seen how God created Adam and Eve, how he created the world, how he established marriage, how the family came about, We saw how sin came into the world through Adam and Eve as Satan in the form of a serpent tempted them. We saw how sin began to spread from these individuals to their family, how it spread from the family into society. We saw that God says that sin deserves punishment, and the punishment for sin is death. And we saw how death began to spread, not just through the family, but through the whole human race. And there's our context. And yet, there's something else here, and that is that in each of these situations where sin is spreading, where judgment is coming, God does what? He gives us hope. In the midst of these pronouncements of judgment, God gives people hope. Because why? He wants to bring a Savior into the world. And what's the key to having this hope? It's walking with God. As we saw in the life of Enoch. Enoch walked with God. God took him to himself. He was spared the judgment of death that was coming on all flesh. So, at the end of chapter 5, we see the birth of Noah, and then we see the birth of his three sons. Of Noah, late in chapter 5, it was prophesied that he would bring rest or comfort to the people from the toil that was upon them because of the curse of sin. So, here's the context. Noah is coming. Noah is now on the scene. There's something special about him. And right after hearing about him and his three sons, we read that the sons of God saw the daughters of men and saw that they were beautiful. The word in Hebrew literally is good. And they took wives for themselves. Now, who are the sons of God? Right? That's where you have to start to try to understand this passage, isn't it? Who are the sons of God? Now, there are three main proposals. And you should know right up front that there's not been any real reconciliation or agreement on which of these is best. One of them is that, as in many cultures in the ancient world, the leaders of a nation, the kings or rulers, took on this title of being children or offspring of the gods, or sometimes even being God himself. And so some people say, well, that's what's being referred to. These leaders of the world were seeing that the common people, the common women, daughters of men in general, were beautiful, and so they took them for themselves. Now, to me, that seems kind of weak, that it doesn't really fit with the text of Scripture, but that's one of the ideas. Another one is that the daughters of men are not the daughters of mankind in general, but they're the daughters from Cain's line. And the sons of God are not men in general, but they're the sons of Seth's line. Now, we see throughout Scripture that God has this distinction that he wants people to draw between what's holy and what's unholy. And part of his goal in establishing the nation of Israel was to separate them from the rest of the world and through them to bring forth a Messiah. And again, God told the people, you know, don't intermarry with the other people of the world. They will lead you astray. And so some people say this is what's referred to here. The sons of God were the men of the line of Seth. Now, there are some problems with this view also, because it starts out just by talking about men in general. Men in general are multiplying on the face of the earth. The natural reading of that is men in general, men of Cain's line, men of Seth's line. Then the natural reading of the daughters of men is women in general, women of Cain's line, women of Seth's line. So you have to define things interestingly to come up with this interpretation. And it also has the weakness of not explaining verse 4, which talks about giants on the earth when the sons of God came into the daughters of men. So the position that is taken by people who hold that sons of God are the men of the line of Seth is that the giants are just there chronologically, that there's no logical connection with what's going on. It's just mentioning, hey, these giants are there. And then you have to wonder, well, why mention it if there's no logical connection other than just the chronology? So there are some strengths to that line of reasoning. There are some weaknesses. Now, the third one, if you've never heard this before, sounds really odd. And that is that in Scripture elsewhere, the sons of God refers to the angelic beings. In the book of Job in particular, it says that the sons of God appear before him, and it's clearly referring to the angels, both good and bad angels, both those who are serving God and those who have rebelled against him, which we now refer to as demons. And Satan is numbered among them and talks to God about his servant Job. And so the third position here, the third interpretation, is that the sons of God here are the demons. And when they see the beauty of the daughters of men, they leave their natural, their ordained place and go down to earth and somehow intermarry with them. Now, there's a weakness there, isn't there? Because how do angels marry humans? Angels are spirit beings. And Jesus in Matthew chapter 22 said that the angels in heaven do not marry. And so some people believe this is not a possibility at all and rule it out on that basis. Well, if you think about that carefully, he didn't say angels don't marry. He said angels in heaven don't marry. So there's a little loophole there for the interpretation. So there's still the weakness of spirit beings and fleshly beings, and the people who take this view largely believe that either there's something supernatural going on here with these demons, or that they are possessing the bodies of humans and using them to accomplish this task, this marriage with human women. How do you come down on this? I think the weight is a little bit more towards that third view, but it's all kind of iffy to me. There's nothing that's made clear, and I liked how some of the commentators put it, which is basically that we're not given enough information to be dogmatic about it. So the main point of it, therefore, is not to identify who these sons of God really are. It's to identify what's going on here that leads to God's determination that judgment needs to come. If you notice in verse 3, he says, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever." Now, here's also another difficulty, because that Hebrew word for strive can also mean to stay with. And the word spirit, the Hebrew word that's translated spirit, can also be translated breath. So what is God saying here? He could be saying, my spirit's not going to try to stop people from sinning. My spirit is no longer going to strive to bring people to repentance. There's going to come a time at which it's too late to repent. My spirit will give up on people when their hearts are so hardened that they can no longer repent. And we see that theme elsewhere in Scripture, and something that we need to take to heart. Because if we're not careful, we can harden ourselves to God's Spirit, resist him, and then we get ourselves in big trouble, don't we? But it's also possible that he's saying, I'm not going to allow mankind to have my breath forever in this state of sin. The breath of life in us is God's breath, and he can take it whenever he wants. And we need to remember that we're breathing at the permission of God. At his discretion, we're alive. And he can determine that the time for our death has come at any moment. So you put all these things together, and there are lots of questions. How are we going to interpret this? We even have a question over this 120 years. Is he referring to the fact that after the flood, the lifespan of mankind is going to diminish greatly, and 120 years is going to be more or less an upper limit? It's interesting that yesterday the news came out that the oldest documented person in the world passed away, a Japanese woman who was 117, passed away, oldest documented person in the world. Right in line with that idea that 120 is a sort of upper limit. But he also could be saying, from this point at which God is pronouncing judgment is coming on the world, he's going to allow them another 120 years. And that also fits with the character of God, doesn't it? Because our God is very patient, right? Peter told us this. God is patient, not willing for any to perish, but wanting all of us to come to repentance. And that fits with the character of God. So we have a lot of iffy things to think through here. When that's the case, what do? You step back and say, what is sure? What is clear here? What is God trying to get across through all of this that we don't quite understand or we can't be completely sure about? What's God trying to get across? What's he trying to get across? judgment's coming because of the wickedness of man. And we see that really clearly in verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Wow. Read that one again. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The wickedness of man's heart is great. Now, if you don't believe that, read the news. I mean, seriously, read the accounts in the news of the wickedness of mankind. It's mind-boggling. I mean, we could come and every Sunday just go through the news of wickedness from the past week and be appalled every Sunday at what's going on in our world. And God says, it's great. Wickedness of man is great. Every intent, what's intended of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. I mean, this is bad situation. This is a bad state. And notice, though, before we pass on from this, where's God looking? He's looking at the heart, isn't he? He's looking at the heart. He's not just looking at the action. You know, we can get pretty good at living outwardly in a way that other people think we're good people, we're fine Christians, you know, we've got our act together, and yet inside there can be all manner of wickedness in our thoughts and in our intentions, and God sees that. So here's the situation. Sin has run rampant in the world, and it's destroying God's people, and he determines that he's going to act. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Now, in the beginning of this chapter, we're told the sons of God, and that's the generic word for God, and that's what we've been seeing in much of the early part of the book of Genesis. But then we see a shift in how God is referred to. He's referred to as the Lord. What's up there? Where we see the word Lord, especially in small capitals in our Bibles, that's referring to the name of God, which was considered so holy among the Jewish people that they wouldn't write out his name. They would write the consonants with the vowels from the word for Lord. And so our translators frequently will use the word Lord where the name of God actually is. All we have left of that name is the consonants, and you may have heard the name Yahweh. Those are the four consonants, Y, H, W, H. Sometimes the W is replaced with a V. Sometimes the Y is replaced with a J. That's where we get Jehovah. But in any case, where you see Lord, this is the name of God, and when the name of God is used, the focus is usually not on his position as the God who created everything, but his relationship as a God who wants a relationship with his people. And so here is God, the Lord, seeing this wickedness, seeing what it's doing to his people. And in verse 6 it says, "And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart." Now, notice this carefully, because how are we often told to think about God, especially God in the Old Testament? We're told he's a God of wrath, he's harsh, he's judgmental, and yet what do you see here? You see him grieved over the sin of his people. Why is he grieved? Is he grieved because he's taken it personally? No, he's grieved for his people. He's sorry for what's gone on in this world. Now, sometimes in some translations, the word sorry is translated repented, and that's not really a good translation because it gives us the idea that God was doing something wrong and he had to change. And yet God doesn't change. We're told in Malachi, "I am the Lord, I do not change." We're told in Numbers 23, "God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good?" So God doesn't change his mind as men do. God doesn't repent of doing something wrong as we do, or at least as we ought to. What's going on? Well, when you think about God's plan, God's plan for the world and God's plan for us is so complete that the contingencies are built in to deal with our choices. Right? God's plan doesn't ignore the fact of what we're going to choose. So his desire might be to do something in a certain way, and yet as his plan unfolds, it unfolds in response to what we have chosen. So the change here is in God's plan unfolding. And so what are we going to see? God is going to respond to this sin in the world. It's kind of like when we look at how God deals with our sin, say you have a temptation to drink too much alcohol, and you get drunk, and you go out, and you get caught. You get a ticket. You get disciplined by the law. Now, was it God's original desire for you to get drunk and get a ticket? No. He doesn't want us drunk. But in response to our choice, he has a plan to do what? To teach us not to do it again. So in response to our choice, a certain part of his plan comes into action in order to discipline us. And God has that plan for each of us. And when we step outside of it, we encounter his discipline, but his plan incorporates that. So God is sorry that he had made man on the earth. He was grieved in his heart. Our sin hurts him. We need to keep this in mind, because a lot of times when we think about sin, what do we only think about? We only think about it as a breaking of the law. But it's more than that, isn't it? One of the things that we're being shown here, besides the breaking of the law, is it's a breaking of God's natural order. Whichever way you view the sons of God and the daughters of men, there's a violation of God's order there for marriage. And when you break God's order, what happens? You get disorder. Right? Eventually that comes to chaos. You break God's law, you get guilt, and eventually you get judgment and death. You break his order, you get disorder, you eventually get chaos. But sin is not just a breaking of the law and a breaking of God's order, it's also a breaking of God's heart. It's a sin against love. And when you sin against love, what happens? You break relationships. You gain loneliness and alienation from others. And so sin is wrapped up in all these different ways, and that's part of what we want to see as we go through a passage, especially one that deals with God's judgment. And so in verse 7, God responding to the sin of mankind says, "So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them." Now, sometimes we react against this in a bad way. And we say, well, God has no right to destroy people. People have the right to live. And yet, stop and think about how many things you destroy each day. It's like last night, I take notes on paper. I'm old-fashioned sometimes, and I type up my notes. And what do I do with those notes that I've written out? I destroy them. They go in the recycling bin. I mean, they're not completely destroyed, but as far as notes go, they're destroyed, right? We destroy things constantly. Why? They're ours. We own them. We're done with them. We make a decision that there's no longer any point in keeping them. God made us. God owns us. It is God's right to do with us as he pleases. If you can't come to grips with that, how will you ever have a right relationship with God? You won't. You may have a relationship with some God of your imagination that's not like the one true God who's made us all, but the God who's made us all has the right to do with us as he pleases, and that's foundational to our relationship with him, whether we like it or not. Now, we tend to not like it until what? Until we get to know him. Right? And as we get to know him and we realize how wise he is and how much he loves us, then we begin to understand. But at this point, we just have to deal with it and take it as fact that God has this right and he's decided that he's going to bring judgment to the earth. And what do we need to see here? There's a day appointed for judgment. And at the time that these people were living on the earth, did they recognize that? No, God had communicated to them what they needed to be right with him, but they were just going on in their lives. And we tend to do the same, don't we? And if we're not careful, we allow ourselves to come to the place where, again, as I said before, we're no longer able to repent. Repentance is like a spiritual muscle. Now think about that. What do they tell you about your physical muscles? Use it or lose it. You stop using it, you start losing it. Repentance is a spiritual muscle. Use it or lose it. We should make a practice of using it, of repenting from the small things that we see in our lives so that we will be able to repent of the bigger ones when we see them. Repent of whatever God shows you. So God's going to bring judgment not just on man, but on the whole world. And the judgment now is proclaimed. Now, notice what God says in verse 8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, this is kind of amazing when you step back and think about it. Again, we're told that God is harsh and judgmental. Here's the pronunciation of judgment. What's the very next thing? Noah found grace. Do you see the hope that's there? God wants to favor Noah. He wants to bless Noah. Have you, up to this point, read anything about Noah's righteousness? It hasn't been mentioned yet. Why is Noah receiving grace? Because God gives it to him. You could almost turn it around and say, instead of Noah found grace, like Noah was out looking for it, and hey, I found it finally. It's almost the other way around. Grace found Noah. Like Noah's going along his daily business, and boom, God reveals his grace to him, and that changes Noah. And so then we see that in, well, next verse. It begins in the next verse. This is the genealogy of Noah. And again, that's that phrase that we see again and again through Genesis, the generations, what comes forth from the life of this person. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. Now, again, the word perfect is not the best translation because it makes it sound like he's flawless. Noah's not flawless. You'll see that really clearly in a few chapters. No one of us is flawless other than Jesus. But he was blameless, let's put it that way. When he saw his faults, he dealt with them. When he sinned, he dealt with it, and he dealt with it in the way that God chose. And so here's Noah. He's found grace in God's sight, and he's living right with God. And what's the key? He's walking with God. He's walking with God. And again, what does that tell you? God wants a relationship with you. So Noah walks with God. Just an amazing thing. And then we begin to move towards this judgment. Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So again, a summary statement about the state of the earth is corrupt. It's corrupt. You ever think about these bodies of ours? The older you get, the more you think about the corruption of these bodies. You know, they start breaking down. You work the yard sale, and you get up the next morning, and you go, man, I'm older than I thought. My back hurts. I was talking to Diane this morning. I was thinking, you know, when we have these yard sales, the day after the yard sale, we should hire someone to be here to give massages and physical therapy, right? I mean, hey, did I get any amens there? Yeah. Even if you weren't here, you wouldn't be opposed to that, huh? You buy the best piece of meat in the market and you put it on your counter for a few days, and what happens? Corruption. Corruption. Inside that meat, no matter how well it's been taken care of, there's bacteria there. And if that bacteria is not kept from spreading, it's going to spread. And it will ruin your piece of meat. No matter how good or expensive it was, it'll ruin it. And guess what? We're made of the same stuff. And that's a picture of what's happened with our souls. We've inherited souls that are prone to corruption. The sin that Adam and Eve committed has been passed down to us. And if it's not resisted, it spreads. Have you noticed that? And in your life, if there's some little sin and you think, oh, that's no big deal. You know, that's way better than what most people are doing. I don't have to worry about it. That before you know it, that sin grows and spreads just like bacteria in meat. And you check it and you think, wow, that's worse. If you're seeing clearly, you think, wow, that's worse than it was a while ago. And if you're alert, you take action, just like you would with that nice cut of beef. You say, man, cut that hunk off that beef before I lose the whole piece, right? But if you don't take action, you lose the whole piece. Same thing with our souls. If we don't take action, that sin, that corruption just spreads through our souls. We've got to resist it. We need to deal with it. And you look at our land, you look at our culture, you look at the state of the world today, it needs a lot of work. And where is it going to start? It's got to start with us. Unfortunately, we are really good at pointing out the specks in other people's eyes and saying, there's a speck there that I don't have. I'm okay. And not stopping, as Jesus said, to take the logs out of our own eyes. If we want to work on the corruption in the world, we've got to deal with our own logs. We've got to deal with our own sins. So corruption spreads. Sin spreads. The land, the world has become corrupt. And one of the evidences of it is what? It was filled with violence. Violence is a result of corruption of soul. So what happens? Verse 12, so God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt. Do you see a little echo here from Genesis chapter 1? You see these things throughout the book of Genesis. As you study, you notice them. What did we see in Genesis chapter 1 at the end? So God saw that what he had made was what? Very good. And now God looks and he sees, and what does he see? It's corrupt. It's corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Now, the judgment is universal, right? Just like in the New Testament, we're told, who has sinned? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Here, sin has spread throughout the earth, and yet Noah finds grace. Noah's not perfect, but he finds grace and then lives righteously. So God speaks to Noah, and God said to Noah, verse 13, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood, make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and outside with pitch. Now, we don't know exactly what gopher wood is. Many people think it's cypress wood or one of the other resinous woods of that area. Those woods had extra water repellent properties, which would make them great for something that's going to be in the water. Make rooms in the ark. That word's literally nests. How's that for a nice touch? God says, I want you guys to have nests in the ark, a sign of comfort, a sign that he's concerned with our well-being. And cover it inside and outside with pitch. Pitch would be a tar-like substance that would be waterproof. And so he's going to protect it inside and outside with pitch so that the wood won't become waterlogged, so that there will be no leaking inside the ark. And this is how you shall make it. Now, stop and think about this. If you picture the ark in your mind, how do you see it? I mean, a lot of us see it kind of as it's illustrated in Sunday school curriculum. And it's like this nice big boat with these animals, all kinds of animals on the deck, and they're all happy. And you look at the size of our sanctuary and you say, yeah, maybe a little bit longer than this, but, you know, that's pretty good big boat size, you know, and that's kind of how we've been trained to think about it. But read what it says here. This is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits. And this is part of the reason why we don't get this. How long's a cubit? Cubit's about 18 inches. So we're talking 450 feet. So go out on the football field and stand on the goal line and think about halfway again past the other goal line. That's how long the ark was. That's pretty big. That's a lot bigger than our sanctuary. And make it 50 cubits wide, 75 feet wide. That's a lot wider than this sanctuary. That's about two-thirds of the width of a football field. And its height, 30 cubits, 45 feet high, a lot taller than our sanctuary. So we're talking a big boat, and that's not all. It says, you shall make a window for the ark, or an opening, literally a place of light, and you shall finish it to a cubit from above. Now, again, this is not quite clear, but a lot of people feel like a lot of the scholars think that this is an opening that encompasses the ark under the cover and would allow for ventilation all the way around. And set the door of the ark in its side. Did you catch that? How many doors in the ark? So one. Does that remind you of anything? If the ark is the vessel of salvation from the flood, and there's only one way in, and when Jesus said, I am the door of the sheepfold, and when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father but by me, we ought to be able to say, okay, I get it. This is a picture here, isn't it? God's giving us a picture of salvation with this ark. He says, you shall make this window, you shall set the door on its side, you shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. Now, we don't know if that means the lower deck is the hole, or above the hole there's a lower deck and a second deck and a third deck. Covering the length of this ark, that's 450 feet long and 75 feet wide, and you get a huge, huge thing here, something like 100,000 square feet of deck space, or a third again as much if the hole is separate from the lower deck. That's huge. I mean, that's not like the size of the sanctuary. So some people will look at this and they'll say, there's no way all these animals could fit in this ark. And usually what are they doing? They're not reading carefully what the scripture says. They're coming up with their own presupposition, and they're saying, I don't think this works. And then they're rejecting the scripture on the basis of their presupposition being wrong. Does that make sense? Watch out for that kind of reasoning in yourself. So he tells Noah how to make the ark, and he says, and behold, I myself am bringing flood waters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you. He's going to tell us more about that in later chapters. And you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, and of animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. Did you notice something there? I don't know how much you talk with people who are skeptics or unbelievers or hostile to the faith. But sometimes people will say, you know, this is the most ridiculous story I've ever heard. How in the world could Noah go out and get all these animals and bring them in? I mean, a lot of them are not tame. You know, he would never survive. Did you notice what it said? At the very end of verse 20, they will come to you. They will come to you, Noah. In other words, what's God doing? He said, I'm going to bring the animals to you. They are going to show up at the ark. And you let them in. You don't have to go get them. So again, what's happening? People are coming up with this presupposition of what they think would happen, and they're saying, what I think would happen is ridiculous, therefore it couldn't have happened. It's like, no, what you think would happen would be ridiculous, so you ought to read more carefully about what God really said. So God's going to work this out. This is God at work. You can't take him out of the equation and say it's impossible. If God's in the equation, what does he say? All things are possible. He says, and you shall take for yourself of all food that is eaten. Now here's where the work comes in addition to building this. You've got to gather the food. And you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. And so God gives him these instructions. He's going to be at work. And it's encouraging to me to think about this in light of the people that we love, whom we want to come to the Lord. It's not our job to make them come to him, right? He's going to be the one that's drawing them. Our job is to live a Christian life and to proclaim the truth to them, to live it and speak it, and then let God do his part. He's the one who will draw them to himself in his timing and in his way, and in such a way that he gets the credit for it, and we don't. Amen. So All these instructions are given to Noah. He's got plenty of work to do, but apparently he's got a good chunk of time in which to do it. And what are we told of him? Thus Noah did. How's that for a great summary statement? So Noah did it. According to all that God commanded him, so he did. So he did, and so should we. Now, when I started this morning, what did I ask you? In light of history, how do you think our days will be characterized? Or in light of history, how will your life be characterized? Jesus said something that throws light on the answer. When he was asked about the coming of the kingdom of God to earth, he said it's going to be preceded by judgment. And he says that in that day, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. What's Jesus saying? They didn't know that the day of judgment was upon them. They just went along with life as if it's just normal. I'm just going to live my daily life, seek fulfillment for myself, you know, try to make some money, raise a family, make a name for myself, whatever. I'm just going to go on with life. They didn't know that a day had been appointed when judgment was coming. We need to know that and live accordingly. It's interesting that in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, Noah is referred to as a preacher of righteousness. Noah was a preacher. Now, we're not told about how he preached here. We know he at least preached with his actions. He built this ark. What's he preaching by building this ark? He's saying, I believe God when he says judgment's coming in a flood. I believe it, and so I'm going to do what he says. I'm going to prepare myself for the coming judgment. And in doing that for himself and his family, his actions preached to those around him that, hey, judgment's coming, and you need to be ready. They didn't listen. No doubt, they laughed at him and even ridiculed him, but Noah got himself ready. How do we get ourselves ready? Jesus said judgment's coming. His kingdom is going to come to this world. Sin is going to be judged. It's going to be done away with. He's going to make all things right. How do we prepare ourselves? Well, we see that judgment's coming. And we see that it's righteous judgment on the basis of sin and that we're worthy of it. And so then we deal with it in the way that God allowed. Now, I want you to notice something else about this chapter. Back in verse 14, when God told him first to make the ark, he said, cover it inside and outside with pitch. Now, the word that's translated pitch there is not the normal word for something like pitch. It's the word for a covering. So God is telling Noah, cover the ark with a covering. Now, why is that interesting? It's interesting, it's extremely interesting, because where that word is used elsewhere in the Old Testament, do you know how it's usually translated? Atonement. Atonement. Atonement is the act of making something right. And in Scripture, it is most usually used in the sense of making a person right with God, taking care of, paying for their sins. And so when God says, cover it with covering, inside and out with covering, he's giving us a picture of what needs to happen with us. Our sins need to be dealt with inside and out. In the Old Testament, we're given a picture of the covering of sins that pointed forward to when Jesus would come and make the ultimate payment for them. Until they were fully paid for, they were just covered. God turned away from them, if you will. He put them aside until the proper time when they could be dealt with. Now we know how atonement really works. Jesus paid for our sins. He paid for our sins. So if we want to be right with God, we see the picture here. Our sins need to be paid for. We need to be covered by that payment. The blood of Jesus needs to cover our souls. So this ark, in the light of coming judgment, shows us that there's a place of salvation in Jesus. So God gives us this picture of sin being covered. And when we trust in Jesus' death on the cross for our sins, it's as if we're entering an ark that's covered with pitch. We're entering Him. We're entering the life of Jesus. And in Him, we have salvation. So how is Noah's response here characterized? Here it says, so Noah did, thus he did, according to all that God commanded him, so he did. He heard what God said, and he did it. But in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, it says, by faith Noah prepared the ark. By faith. This response of doing what God said, that's the essence of faith. Faith hears God and takes him at his word and acts accordingly. That's what faith is. Faith is not saying, oh, I think that might be true. Faith is hearing God, believing what he said, and acting accordingly. That's what faith is. That's trusting what God said. And we're told that Noah did that, and the building of the ark is the proof of it, and it's the example for us. So there's a way of escape for the judgment that's coming on the world in Noah's time, and there's a way of escape for us, for the judgment that is due to us for our sins. And that way of escape is in Jesus, in his death on the cross, in payment for our sins. And God is waiting for us to respond, but we need to remember there's a day appointed for each of us, after which it's going to be too late. There's a day appointed for each of us. Each of us has a certain lifespan, and God knows how long it is. And once that life comes to an end, it's now too late to repent. So don't wait. And even if we live until the end of time, there's going to be an end of time. There's a day appointed at which Jesus is going to return to this earth and judgment is going to come upon it. So what do we need to do? We need to be realistic and repent now while we can and take refuge in Jesus and his death on the cross for us. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you that even in the midst of such a serious chapter on judgment, there is such a great hope in you, that even as you made a way of escape from judgment for Noah and his family and for any who would have believed in him if they only would, you've made a way of escape for us in Jesus and his death on the cross to pay for our sins. Lord, may we follow the example of Noah, of listening to you, believing you, and doing what you've said. May we do that, Lord. May we put our trust fully in you for the salvation that you want to give us, not just from the guilt of our sins, but from the power of them, and ultimately from their presence. Thank you, Lord, that your plan is good, and that when we undergo discipline, it's because you love us and want something better for us. May we embrace it, Lord. May we live lives of repentance and faith that bring you glory. In Jesus' name, amen.